One week from tomorrow is Easter. And you may be saying, so what? We don't keep Easter. We don't want to keep it. In fact, Easter has nothing involved in it that has anything to do with what we are told to keep. Sunrise service, the Easter bunny. And you wonder where all these things came from and how they became religious fixtures with this particular event. Painted eggs, candy, the pastel-colored clothing and wearing that on this particular sunrise service, which there are two times in a year that many so-called Christians today will appear, and that is at Easter and at Christmas. I want to stop for a moment because there's another event, and as we looked at bunnies and eggs and wonder what that has to do with this particular service, during the Seder meal, the Jews also have an egg. It's either a burnt or roasted egg. Now, burnt egg, I was never an egg eater growing up, but burnt eggs just definitely doesn't sound like something enjoyable, or a roasted egg. And we can ask ourselves, why in the Seder meal is there an egg? Well, the answer is not much different than what the world uses for the usage of eggs for Easter. I heard that the egg is used for a symbol of fertility and life. Had to look that up to see if it was true. Is this custom something that has been adopted over the years and even by those who claim to keep the Seder or Passover meal? One of our pastors had visited a friend and who was preparing for these particular days, and he said he had the opportunity to see how they do this based on their understanding of keeping the Seder meal. And so he asked him, and that's what he told him. He said, why the egg? And this was the explanation. From myjewishlearning.com, says the egg serves as another reminder of the special holiday sacrifice offering, which was called the Hagiga. The roundness of the egg also symbolizes the circle of life and the continuous flow between life, death, to rebirth, and the springtime renewal of Passover. An egg. We would look at that and say, well, where in Scripture do we find that eggs have this great importance in Passover? Other sites explain things that are similar and said that it was a reminder of the sacrifices on the festivals. The egg or the burnt egg is a reminder of sacrifices. Is that what we're told to do? There are other customs associated with Easter besides those that I mentioned, but none of them have anything to do with what God said and told us to do. In fact, we're not told to do anything on Easter Sunday. Most of the world doesn't keep Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and many of the Jews who even do keep it don't keep it as we were told to do. Start off today by turning to Acts. I want to look at Acts chapter 12. Sometimes when we look at the reasons why we keep things, we need to see why the rest of the world keeps it in the way that it does, but also to reassure in our minds why we do what we do. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now many times individuals would call the Passover, that whole period of time, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, or the days of unleavened bread as a whole. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And we say, wait a minute, there's Easter's in the Bible. It may be in some of your Bibles, and it may not be. King James Version uses Easter. Most other translations do not. It is a mistranslated word. It only appears one time even in the King James Version, and that is right here in Acts. According to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the word is Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, or Pascha. And it means the Passover, or the festival associated with Passover, Passover Day. So even here where the King James Version says intending after Easter, it's intending after the Passover. So it was talking about the days of unleavened bread were at hand. They were about to take place, and so was the Passover. And we realize, okay, so Easter is not even correctly in Scripture at all, unless you have a King James Version. It doesn't appear in Scripture. I want to go through three different statistics on Easter. And this is not a sermon about Easter, but it is amazing to see the number of individuals who keep these traditions. Statista.com, dealing with United States statistics, says this year 80.6% of respondents in the United States said they are planning to celebrate Easter. And it says 19.4% stated that they are not planning to go hunting for Easter eggs in 2016. That comes to 100%. 80.6% are going to celebrate Easter. Well, 19.4% aren't going to go looking for eggs. It doesn't say that they're not going to celebrate it, but they're not going to look for Easter eggs. Does that mean many of them are still going to keep it in some way? CNN Living states about 3 in 4 Americans who identify themselves as Christians, as reported in the Gallup of December 2014, say they're going to keep Easter. $16.4 billion is the estimated number of dollars spent on Easter in 2015. $16.4 billion. U.S. News and World Report this year says 85.7% of Americans will be celebrating Easter. 85.7%. And they will spend over $5 billion simply on holiday food. That doesn't include candy, decorations, and all the other things that go with it. On average, the average American will spend $221.39 on Easter. Satan has devised a master lie, and the world has followed in suit, keeping these particular things. They worship the birth of Christ, and they worship the resurrection of Christ, but they do not do what he commanded, and that is to remember his death. So why does the world do it? Well, we understand and we do know it is a counterfeit religion. Satan has mixed in religion with man's decision to do certain things his own way, to follow traditions, and it is a counterfeit religion, and people are caught up thinking, I'm doing something to serve and to follow what we're commanded to do, and yet fail to do exactly what he says. It masks the truth with what seems right. Now, we know it says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right, but it leads to death. They honor and memorialize the resurrection, but they do it on a wrong day. They do it in a way that's pagan and brings in pagan customs, including bunnies and eggs, which is basis for the fertility gods. They do things that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ or his resurrection, nor his death. Now, they do remember it, and it is something that they keep every year. And I say they as the world, and much of the United States, more than 85% of the United States. But they're deceived. I want to read from an article by David Trabig, three things that you may not know about Maundy Thursday. And some of you may have never even heard Maundy Thursday. Not Monday Thursday, but Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y, Good Friday. He says, Easter is the most holy observance of the year for mainstream Christianity. This is the biggest part of the year, and if you don't make it to any other church service, you have to be at the Easter service. Good Friday, which occurs 2 days before Easter Sunday, is also significant and the most solemn occasion because it recalls the crucifixion of Christ. Now, they recall the crucifixion, but they don't focus on the death, and that's not, most people don't even know what Good Friday is. But at least there is something that points to that. And of course, we know that Satan uses truth and error and blends it together to cause confusion. Most professing Christians understand that Jesus died so our sins can be forgiven. What is not common knowledge is the timing of the death, which has been hidden by the establishment of Easter and its closely related observances of Lent, Palm Sunday, Holy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday in lieu of the biblical festivals observed by Jesus, his apostles, and the first century church. We see people today, they are not keeping Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we will be beginning tomorrow night with Passover. Yet the world has the mentality of following a suit, following and doing what they want to do. When in Rome, do as the Romans, and mankind has just fallen right in and accepted the traditions, not just Easter, but all of the traditions, in doing things that pull individuals away from truth and what is exactly commanded to be done. Years ago, there was a statement made by individuals that were looked up to, and this was a statement that was made publicly. It was a comment made about the resurrections, and something to the effect, "You keep Easter to remember the resurrection. We keep the days of unleavened bread to remember the resurrection." And of course, we know that's wrong. We don't keep the days of unleavened bread to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not what these days mean. It's not the focus. And it's definitely not what Passover means. It's not what the days of unleavened bread picture either. We know that that is a picture of coming out of sin, putting sin out of our lives, and making those changes that are needed. It is not about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are people losing the understanding of what these days mean? I would have to say yes. It's not the first time that the people of God were given the truth, and they were given the knowledge of the truth. They were told what to keep and forgot. Israel was constantly reminded, remember. I mean, even the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was to remember what God had established, and yet they forgot. We're told to remember. Do we remember? Do we know what we're to remember, especially concerning these days we're about to keep? Is it just that, well, it's another holy day season or another holy day, so I need to be prepared, I need to have my offering ready? Is it that we remember to get the days off? Is it remember to de-leaven? Got to remember to de-leaven the car. Got to remember to take out the trash bag, the last part before those days begin. Those are physical things that we have to remember. And we're not saying we shouldn't remember his resurrection. That is something that took place. And as Paul has said, absolutely not. That's not what we're saying. The resurrection plays an important role, and in so many ways. But we need to remember what these days mean. And it's more than just remembering it's another holy day or another holy season. Remembering what part it plays in the plan of God. But what does he command that we remember? We are commanded to remember something. We're told, do this. And we're told, this do in remembrance of me. He said, this is a reminder, and this is something I'm commanding you to do. But most of the world does not do it. Most of the world has been deceived, and sometimes individuals themselves, even within the body, can lose their focus of what we are supposed to remember. Mr. Bradford, a couple of weeks ago, talked about the Passover and the New Covenant. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 26. Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. Now we know even those who keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, or many of the Jews who still keep a Seder meal, they did not accept Jesus Christ as the Savior, and many of the things that he commanded are still not done. But this is what he told his disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. He took the cup and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. He said, there is a new covenant, a new contract that is being written with you, and it is in my blood. 1 Corinthians says, this do in remembrance of me. So we keep the Passover, and as we keep the Passover, we do it to remember his death. His death is where we are redeemed. His death is where we have the Passover. We keep it, and we will be keeping it very soon, tomorrow evening. Will we remember his death? And do we remember and understand what it is we focus on when we remember his death? Not just that he died, but are we focused on and have a deep impact and understanding of what that death meant and what he had to go through in that crucifixion? When we take a small piece of unleavened bread and that small thimble of wine, do we know and have we remembered his death? We have to know that you, individually, you and I, put Jesus Christ to death. You caused him to be crucified. We are taking in Jesus Christ. He said, this is my body and this is my blood of the new covenant. Of this covenant you're making with me. And he said, I want you to understand how important these symbols are. And much of the world either does a wafer of bread at various times all throughout the year, or they don't follow this procedure at all. But we're taking in Jesus Christ, and we remember his death because we have accepted it. We understand what that death was brought on by. It was brought on by sin, but it was brought on by your sin. By my sin. And we have accepted it. We have taken responsibility for that death. And he says, remember that death. We admit that Jesus Christ is in us and that we need him in us in taking in those symbols. That we need redemption, we need justification, and we need a Savior. When we renew the covenant, and he says, this is the new covenant that I have made in my blood. When we renew that covenant that we have made with him, with his own blood, we keep it through the Passover symbols. We say again, as we did in baptism, when we baptize an individual, we say, have you repented of your sins and have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We renew that covenant relationship. But it is in remembrance of death and remembrance that we are the ones who put him to death. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Says, Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not of anything that is here, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Says he became the mediator of the new covenant, but it was by his death. It doesn't say, oh, have a Sunday resurrection ceremony or something focusing on that sunrise resurrection, which didn't even occur. He becomes our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant. And the word mediator means reconciler or intercessor. As a mediator, he goes between and he is an intercessor. He stands up for us. On our behalf. It's not by an Easter sunrise service. He doesn't stand up for us because of his resurrection. He says he is a mediator by means of death. He says, for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant and those who are called that they might receive a promise of eternal inheritance. There's something greater in the future. Now again, the resurrection plays an important role in that. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we have no hope for a future resurrection. He is the first of the first fruits. And through that resurrection, and because he was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of God, we have an opportunity in the future. Verse 16, it says, for where there is a testament, and we're looking at the New Testament, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or the one that it is through. So in honoring our covenant with God and Christ, we are remembering his death. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 says, he took bread and gave it and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. But much of the world doesn't do that in remembrance. And we have to be reminded every year when we come around to the Passover service to examine ourselves and make sure that we're taking the Passover service in a right attitude, the right frame of mind, that we understand the symbolism in what we're taking, but also in remembering his death and what that means to us. And people can lose sight of what it means. Individuals even today begin to focus on the Passover, saying, well, it's a meal, it should be done together as a family. Or that the Passover service and the night to be much observed are the same thing, and combine them together. And they lose meaning just as combining Easter bunnies and Easter eggs into a resurrection Sunday. They begin to lose meaning by changing things or not doing what they were told to do. We see other customs like that today. We see other things that individuals can begin to focus on or combine and become confused. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We're going to be reading through some of those passages tomorrow. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That is a command. It's something he says, you are to do this. And yet much of the world doesn't. They don't follow those commands. But he says, do this. You are to follow these symbols and you're to do it in remembrance of me. But he also tells us what we're to remember. It's a command. Yet we still have those who have been called out. They've been given that truth. Who go back to Judaism or looking to physical things or physical aspects of the Passover, saying, well, I think we need to be doing this. And when you state and you show them, Jesus Christ said, this do. Well, yeah, but this is not what the Jews do. Exactly. We do what Jesus Christ said to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this in remembrance of the Jews or the Hebrews or anyone else. He said, these symbols are to be done in remembrance of him, in what he went through, and in what the Old Testament pictured for the future. Verse 25, in the same manner he took the cup and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in verse 24, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And 25, he says, this do as often as you drink it every year as a memorial, not as often as we want. And I don't think any of us would want to go through a Passover service if we are looking at it in the right way, many times through the year. It should be something that is a painful experience. But he tells us to do this and this do. The world can't see that, but hopefully we can. And hopefully we have a clear picture of what it means. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." You proclaim his death. It doesn't say we proclaim his resurrection. There's nothing that tells us to focus on and celebrate that resurrection. We can appreciate it. We understand what it was for. We understand the meaning of when it happened and how that applied to some of the Old Testament commands of what they were to do. But he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often as you keep the Passover, you proclaim the Lord's death. So we're to remember his death. It tells us these words, this do and do this. I want to read from an article by Dr. Ralph F. Wilson. It says, aorist in Greek is a tense, in the Greek tense, which emphasizes the occurrence of an action with no regard to progress or duration. It's often expressed in a singular form, as in the aorist imperative, do this. See, it's telling somebody, I want you to do this. Now, if somebody said, I want you to do this, you're not thinking in your mind, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. I'm going to do this over and over. If somebody says, can you do this? Or, I want you to do this. It is a one-time thing. But the present tense, it says, can carry the idea of a continuous action in the present. A present imperative has a durative force. So the present imperative says, do this and keep on doing it. This is the word that is used in these passages. Do this in remembrance of me, and this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's saying do this and keep doing this as a reminder. And he said, because in doing so, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. You think about it every single year at the Passover service and what it means and what he had to go through and what that death meant then and what it means to us now. So when we do it and we keep doing it, we proclaim his death. It says, till he come. How do we proclaim Jesus Christ's death? King James and modern King James Version says, we show the Lord's death till he come. How do we show the Lord's death? What does that mean, and how do we understand that? How do we explain that? Strong's Exhaustive Concordance on this word says it is to proclaim, to declare, to preach, to speak of, or to teach. He said it is a reminder. We teach it to the congregation. We teach it to our children. Hopefully they understand what we are doing when we go to keep the Passover service, that there are symbols. We've talked about it. We focused on those things so far this particular year. But we are teaching it. We're declaring it. We're proclaiming his death and what that death meant till he comes. That's what he told us to do. We're to remember his death, and it's not something that is to be taken lightly. It's a very serious event, something that is to be done reverently, and something that he says you need to be concerned about how it's taken. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he said, you can take it and you can go there and keep those symbols, but if you do it in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, we're guilty of it happening already. But when we accept that it is us that caused it, we accept the death, we accept being the ones that caused that crucifixion, and we go into a covenant relationship, we're forgiven of that. But he says, if you keep it in the unworthy manner, that guilt is back upon you. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. Hopefully over the last few weeks and months, we've been examining ourselves and looking at ourselves for what we are about to keep in the Passover service. We don't just say, well, okay, I know about it, I know it's the Passover. I've got to remember to bring a towel and my Bible so I remember it. It takes preparation. It takes deep inspection of ourselves. We don't just remember the death and say, yes, I remember he died for us. It's a deep inspection of ourselves in what we did to cause that death. And it's studying the Word of God so that we're in a right frame of mind. But it says to proclaim his death, or you teach his death, and you teach and understand and declare that death and what he had to go through. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Luke chapter 22, and beginning in verse 15. Says, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And think about that. He says, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this with you. Understanding that after that meal, he knew, because it had been declared and planned since the foundation of the world, that he was going to be taken, and he knew what he was going to have to suffer through. But he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to keep this Passover with you. He said, I've waited for this time because in the symbols of what I'm going to show you, there is a relationship there that I have been waiting to share. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now he says, remember his death and proclaim his death till he come. He said, I will no longer eat it with you until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, or till he come. He took the cup, verse 17, and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to drink wine again. He understood what was going to happen that particular evening. He said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. To remember why we're doing it. To think about it and to take it seriously. It is to think about his death, and not just from the perspective that, yes, we sinned and sin caused that death. That is a lot of it. That is examining ourselves to see if we're in the right attitude behind it. But we also to remember the death itself and remember the suffering that Jesus Christ had to go through. We recollect the beating and the scourging that he had to go through. All of that that led up until his death should be a reminder that it was you and I that caused him to have to go through that. And something that we think about and something that we respect and honor as we take the bread and the wine. I want to look into the particular night that Jesus Christ was taken and into the crucifixion. On the crucifixion day. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. If we are to remember his death till he come, we need to understand what that death entailed. And when we do, it makes the Passover service that much more meaningful. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. Said, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he had tried to release Christ, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You know, we hear the term, I wash my hands of this. I'm not going to have any guilt on me. I'm not going to have any responsibility in this decision. I wash my hands of it and I'm done. And that's what Pilate was doing here. He said he took water and physically in front of individuals washed his hands. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He said, I don't see any reason why he should be crucified. He said, all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine that statement and what that means? It's a very hard statement to say, His blood be on us and on our children. It is on us, and it is our responsibility, and it is something that we have to accept, but it's not something that we want brought on us carelessly, as they had claimed here. His blood be on us and on our children. It says, Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We can read in other passages, and it's similar, where he says they scourged Jesus. Sometimes we can read through this quickly without remembering and focusing on what these words mean. The word scourge, according to Strong's, is the word flagello. It comes from the equivalent of the Latin flagellum or flagellum, which means to whip or to lash as a public punishment or to scourge. So it said when they had publicly punished, when they had whipped, as we see with the flagellum, then he was delivered to be crucified. But it wasn't just a regular beating or regular scourging that Jesus Christ went through. I want to read from a physician's view of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by Dr. C. Truman Davis. There are several publications, and I would recommend at least reading one or reading the description of what Jesus Christ had to go through. When it says to remember his death, it's not just remember when he physically says they gave up the spirit, when he died, and there are things that took place when he died, but his death began by going through some very horrific things. Dr. Truman Davis says, the upright post or the stripes were generally fixed and permanent in the ground. There were different types of crosses, different types of crucifix, different ways of doing the crucifying an individual. Some of them were straight posts, some of them were the capital T, some of them were the lowercase t, but they were all, and why we don't wear them as symbols today, they were of pagan origin. They were used in horrific ways. Talk to individuals, and when I counsel individuals for baptism, we talk about the crucifixion of Christ and why it is, you know, how it was done. And it's not that we, because it's, while he was, our Savior was crucified on a cross, so it's a good symbol. Well, if it was in the year that we live in and he was shot with a gun, would people wear a gun hanging on a necklace? Or would they put a guillotine? Or would they put other ways of torture as a symbol of Jesus Christ? So he says this particular description, or the way he reads and understands that it was given, was an upright post that was fixed in the ground, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, the board that goes across, the top part of the cross, weighing about 110 pounds, or as other translations say, 165 pounds. So somewhere between 110 and 165 pounds, and they had to carry that. It's like carrying basically another individual, or the weight of an individual on your shoulders. They had to carry that from the prison to the place of execution. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and tied to a post, either tied to a straight-up post that was buried in the ground, or their hands were tied to this particular post which they were to carry. And it said, it is doubtful that the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this manner. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. 40 lashes. Now, the Jews had given up responsibility, and they had the Romans, or gave declaration to the Romans, to crucify him. So the Romans were the ones doing that. It says the Roman legionnaire steps forward with a flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs and two small balls of lead attached to the end of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders, back, and legs of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into the details or the description of what it does to the human body. And again, this is if it was limited even to 40 lashes. 40 lashes would probably cause the death of an individual in its use alone. But I won't get into the description of that, but I do suggest reading about that. I do suggest getting an understanding of what that scourging was like and what Jesus Christ had to go through, learning what he had to suffer, to know what he had to endure, even leading up to the crucifixion itself, and to remember it. Because as we remember those things, as we begin to take the Passover service, we remember all of the crucifixion. We remember all of his death and what led to it. And again, it would leave a lasting impression on the mind of bringing into remembrance his suffering and his death. It's also another good book that describes that particular day. Actually, the name of the book is The Day That Christ Died. And it goes through all of the happenings of that particular week leading up to it, and through the crucifixion, through the scourging beforehand, the trial, and all that he had to suffer through. But it does give us a clear picture of that scourging. And it gives us a clear picture of the crucifixion itself. And again, we are to remember his death. We're to remember the suffering that he had to go through. I want to read from a few scriptures that explain. We'll go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Reading those particular things and what it does, especially from a physician's view of the crucifixion, what those kind of things would do to the human body and what it causes. But even in Scripture, in what was prophesied to take place, and again, Jesus Christ knew when he said, with fervent desire, I've desired to keep this Passover with you. He knew what he was going to have to suffer through because it was prophesied. It was told over and over. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, he is despised and he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was rejected by mankind. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. He took on himself the sin of mankind, but he took on himself your sin. He said he's borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. This is before he went through the crucifixion. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. What he endured in the entire crucifixion, from the time he went through the scourging, from the time even the trial began when they took him, he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is part of the suffering that Jesus Christ had to go through, and again, something that we don't overlook. That by his stripes we're healed. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20. First Peter 2 and verse 20. It says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I know growing up, when each of us have probably remembered different times that we've got in trouble with our parents. Sometimes we said, well, it's not my fault. We were talking about that before church. It's usually the first answer that comes out of our mouths. usually before even thinking, was it my fault? You say, it's not my fault. But what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, when you've done something wrong and you know it, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Jesus Christ did not sin. He lived a sinless life, and yet he suffered through something that wasn't his fault. But he took it upon himself, and he says he took it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for us. He took that beating and the scourging in our place for something that we've done, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. It said he did it for us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Again, by whose stripes you were healed. He took on himself our sin. It wasn't just a physical burden of 110 to 165 pounds. He took on himself our sin. He paid a price and suffered through the things that he did in our behalf as our mediator. The word stripes comes from a word that means blow marks. Puts a little bit different meaning to it. By whose blow marks you were healed. By the beating and the scourging that he had to go through and what he had to endure. It was a particular beating that Jesus Christ went through, and he says, by that you were healed. Notice what happens next. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 again. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28. After being beaten and scourged, and again, when you understand what that was, and even just a few times, what that would do to a human body, but again, as it was said and stated, they probably didn't follow the Jewish rule of only doing that 40 times. The human body would be almost unrecognizable at that point. It says, they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. There's also a physician's description of what that would do. Most of you know that the head is a part of the body that bleeds very easily. I found that out cleaning for Days of Unleavened Bread. Most of the time you don't have accidents happen during the Days of Unleavened Bread, but I was cleaning in the garage, and I happened to hit a little piece of baseboard about 4 foot tall, and it fell over and hit me in the corner of the eye. Fortunately, not on the eyeball, but right on the eyebrow. And just that little nick, the blood started pouring, and it's still tender today. It happened a few days ago. But the description of what that crown of thorns and what that would have done to the human body as well. They had twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head with it. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. This was only part of his death. Part of what we are to remember, and this is only the part that has led up so far to when they're leading him away to be crucified, but it is all part of his death. Large spikes were driven into either the wrist or the hands with the arms spread out. Sometimes it was done above the head, and sometimes with the arms spread out, but with enough space that they could move. The feet were often pressed backwards with toes pointed away from each other, and spikes were driven through the heel or both feet together. We read this back in Psalm chapter 22. Again, Christ described long before his physical appearance on the earth what he was going to have to go through. And these are good passages to read as we remember his death. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths, and like a raging and roaring lion. He said, I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. He says in verse 17, I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. Individuals staring at amazement that an individual could go through what Jesus Christ had to suffer through and still do what he did, to still be able to be alive at that point. But he says, I count all of my bones. The other prophecy said not a bone of his body would be broken. His body was broken. It says that it was broken for us. The muscle, the skin, the tissue, cartilage, as it says, my bones are out of joint. But he says, I can count all of my bones. And understanding what that scourging was, many of his bones would have been visible. He says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. My wife and I were talking about this, understanding and looking at the Old Testament. They had all of these scriptures, and yet he was going through this, and everything was being fulfilled just as it had been prophesied in the writings that what they would have read. But they too, just as the world today, keeping Easter and Christmas, were deceived into the true understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he had to go through. It was a vicious and cruel treatment of any individual, but this was of the one that created them. People mocking Jesus Christ as he was suffering and as he was being led off to be crucified. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. It says, from about the sixth hour of the day until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. From the sixth hour of the day to the ninth hour of the day. They started counting the day at sunrise. So it was from about 6 o'clock in the morning, they began counting. So from the sixth hour of the day, from noon until 3 p.m, there was darkness over the land. About the ninth hour of the day, right before sunset, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, Jesus Christ had taken on the sins of mankind. And he says, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his back because Jesus Christ had taken on the sins of mankind. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. We understand El is the name of God, or El, or Eli, Eli. But they said, no, maybe he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. That's at the point of his death. Now when he says, "You are to remember my death, do this in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me, and remember his death till he come." He's not talking about just remember that final moment when God turned his back on him as he took the sins of mankind. He took the sins on before that, because we realize he said he took our griefs on him. He took our sin on him, and of course that's why his blood was shed. But at that point he took on all responsibility, and God had rejected him. He knew that and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" At that point the crucifixion was over. That death was complete. But there's more to the death than just reading some of the New Testament passages that go over very quickly what all caused that death. Verse 51 said, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." At his death, and remembering that death, we remember that is when the veil was torn in two, and mankind now has access to the Holy of Holies. Through that death, the veil was torn. Graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. A death so powerful that when he died, individuals were raised out of their graves by that earthquake. And they came to life and walked through the city. Another thing that individuals can sometimes pass over and not read very well or not take a serious look at. But his death was so powerful that individuals who had died were brought back to physical life and started walking through the streets. The death of Jesus Christ was something that was powerful, not just because of the physical aspects of what we see taking place, but the death was powerful because of what it did for us, what that death pictures, how it affects the covenant relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, and how we are to renew that every year and remember his death and remember the suffering and the terrible things that he had to go through. As terrible as it is, and it's hard to read, especially when we read physical descriptions of what happens to the human body, we are commanded to remember. And again, that's part of examining ourselves and saying, have I remembered, and do I remember the impact it had on you when you first discovered that? Do we remember the powerful crucifixion that he went through, the scourging and the beating, and by those stripes or by those powerful blows that were given to him, that we have healing? It's something that we are commanded to remember, and something that much of the world doesn't focus on at all, as they focus on other things. We need to think about these things and think about these words as we prepare for the Passover just tomorrow night. He says, as often as you eat this bread, and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim, you teach, you proclaim, you rehearse the Lord's death till he comes.